Well, it's good to be back among you from our excursion last weekend where we braved the elements to sleep in a tent in 40-mile-an-hour winds. It was fun. And cold. If you could turn to, which gospel is it? You tell me. Matthew 27. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. And in this passage, we are seeing things progressing in the trial and eventual execution of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first, before we get into our Lord's trial before Pilate, we're going to consider Judas Iscariot and how he meets his end, because Judas has something to teach us. Judas is an excellent example of what we absolutely must not be like ourselves. Do you follow? Jesus gives us a positive example. We need to be like him. Judas gives us a negative example. We need to ensure we are nothing like him. And the example, the aspect of Judas's example that I really want to draw out for you this morning is the nature of the sorrow that he demonstrates as he meets his end. Because Matthew is very clear with us that he was full of remorse. He understood he had sinned, and he openly confessed his sin. He even gave the money back that he had been paid to betray the Lord Jesus. So many of us, if we had been there and witnessed Judas and probably the tears streaming down his face and the remorse, we would say, oh, praise God, he's repenting. He's filled with sorrow. Praise the Lord. No, that's not at all the case with Judas. He was filled with worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And that's the danger, saints, is that worldly sorrow and godly sorrow on the surface often look exactly alike, with the tears and the remorse and the confession and so on and so forth. But they're nothing at all alike. And as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 7, one kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, leads to death, and godly sorrow leads to repentance and life and salvation. So it is absolutely critical that we understand the distinction between these two kinds of sorrows, lest we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are truly repentant for our sins, when in truth we are not. We are not. So that's going to be the focus this morning. The two kinds of sorrow, godly versus worldly. Please listen carefully to the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. This is the word of God. I want to point out to you, to begin, as an aside, that The sinlessness of Jesus is once again substantiated here by Judas himself, by his own betrayer. Notice what Judas says. I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas recognized that. So remember what we learned in our Lord's trial before Caiaphas, that they couldn't find any charges that would stick to the Lord Jesus. And here we see his innocence, his sinlessness, his blamelessness once again being reinforced by Judas himself. I have betrayed innocent blood. That's key to understanding the significance of our Lord's work on the cross. You and I do not have innocent blood, do we? So that means our blood is powerless to take away sin because it's full of sin. But the blood of Christ is truly innocent and pure and undefiled and without blemish. And that means his blood is powerful to take away sin. Judas himself is testifying to that here. And it is a shame that Judas, in recognizing the innocence of the blood of Christ, never trusted in the blood of Christ, but instead hanged himself. The other thing, one other thing I want to point out to you about this passage is the hypocrisy of the stooges, otherwise known as the chief priests and elders. Look at these guys. Look, they're concerned about the blood money, right? What are they in the midst of doing? Plotting to murder the Messiah, the Son of God. They're okay with that. Oh, but we can't put blood money into the treasury. Do you see that they were consummate formalists? Do you see how self-deceived they were, saints? Remember what a formalist is? It's somebody who emphasizes looking religious while being unregenerate and hateful toward God in the heart. That's a formalist. They worship forms rather than God himself. And that's what these guys were. They were formalists. And we see it here. That just turns my stomach when I read that. Their unwillingness to put blood money in the treasury while they're willing and ready to shed the blood of Christ. They even recognize it's blood money. And they were the ones who paid it. So they were utterly self-deceived. Now, before I talk about the sorrows, the two different kinds of sorrows that we have to be aware of in our own lives, there is something I want to address with you in this passage, because it seems to be an apparent contradiction. And whenever there's an apparent contradiction in the Bible, I think we should do whatever we can to address it. And I will say at the outset that I'm not going to be able to give you a very thorough treatment of it, but I want to give it a try here as we consider this passage. And we find the apparent contradiction or problem in verses 9 through 10, where Matthew quotes the Old Testament and says it's from the prophet Jeremiah. But when you look at the wording of the quotation, it is much closer to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. That seems to be where the quotation is drawn from. So the question we're asking here is, did Matthew misquote Jeremiah? Did Matthew get it wrong? And if we said, well, yes, he did, but that's okay because to err is human, well, there's a problem there, isn't there? Why is, I see some of you smiling because you know why that's a problem. Because of the inspiration of Scripture, right? We absolutely are committed to the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, because we know the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible through the human authors. And he does not make mistakes. He does not err, you see. And so if we're going to grant that this is an error here and that Matthew got it wrong, we'd also have to say, well, the Holy Spirit got it wrong, which doesn't follow. So how do we understand this? Do we just tape on some sort of gloss over of a justification for this? Or is there actually a sound explanation for this apparent discrepancy in verses 9 through 10? Well, we have to pay attention to Matthew's treatment of the passage he's quoting. Matthew tells us that Judas's suicide was a fulfillment of what the prophet had written. Right? Those are his words. That it fulfilled the words of the prophet, what had been spoken by the prophet. Now, something you have to remember here, going way back to the opening sermons of Matthew, is that prophetic fulfillment does not always involve predicting future events, right? It doesn't always involve predicting future events with great precision. It also includes the fulfillment of patterns and types that reveal God's purposes in historical events. Right? And so here's the question that we might ask in looking at verses 9 through 10. What pattern or type did Matthew see in Jeremiah and Zechariah that may be found in the example of Judas Iscariot? Right. So where's the pattern? Where's the type that's being fulfilled in Judas's example that Jeremiah and Zechariah pointed to? So the way I'm going to address this concern with you this morning is to say that what's happening here is Matthew is quoting from Zechariah and crediting Jeremiah, because Jeremiah in chapter 19 gives us the origin of the prophecy, right? The origin of the prophecy is found in Jeremiah, and Zechariah provides supporting evidence. He adds more to it, to the pattern, so that we would have a clear picture of understanding how Judas came to fulfill that pattern as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And we have to pay attention to what Jeremiah and Zechariah are talking to. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 13, which is the passage that we heard in our Old Testament reading today, we see God commanding Jeremiah to do some very specific things. He tells him to buy an earthenware flask, all right, so something made out of clay, and to take some of the elders of the people and some of the priests and go to the potsherd gate, all right? So there's the connection with the potter's field and so on and so forth. Jeremiah was to take that clay flask that he purchased and to break it in front of the people. And once he had broken that clay flask, he was to tell the people that God was going to break the people of Israel, just as Jeremiah had broken the flask because of their idolatry. So the warning of Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 13, was that God was going to judge Israel so severely that, like a shattered vessel of clay, she could never be mended. Utter destruction is in view in Jeremiah 19. And if you've ever taken a clay vessel, right, and maybe you haven't done this, because who would do this? But if you were to take one and smash it to smithereens down on the ground, if you do a good enough job, there's no way you're going to put that thing back together again, right? Like Humpty Dumpty. You can't get it back together again. And that's the point of Jeremiah 19, that the destruction of Israel will be so thorough, so complete, that there be no mending her. Now let me ask you a question, because we've already studied Matthew 24. Does that sound familiar? The undoing of Israel, the utter destruction of Israel. Yes, it does sound familiar. So now we're beginning to see a pattern emerge, a pattern of judgment, of God's destruction of Israel because of her unfaithfulness. Now what does Zechariah say? What's going on in Zechariah 11 and verses 1 through 13? Well, Israel, in Zechariah 11, rejects her shepherd, and God ends up annulling or canceling out the covenant he had with Israel because of her faithfulness. So again, here we see a shared theme with what Jeremiah was referring to. God ends his covenant with national Israel. The old covenant is brought to an end because Israel refused to keep covenant with God. And so the shepherd of God in Zechariah 11 is giving up on the people of God. He's done with them because they reject him. They don't want him. And so he says to Israel, pay me my wages. Give me what you owe me. Since you don't want me to shepherd you, I'm done, and pay me. And what does Israel give him? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And the point being made there is that Israel didn't really place a high value on her shepherd in Zechariah 11, because 30 pieces of silver is the price that was paid for a slave that had been killed, which we learn in Exodus 21:32. So when you take all this together, we see a common theme between Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11. And the common theme is God's ending of the old covenant and the destruction of Israel for her unfaithfulness. Both prophecies are speaking about the same thing and find their ultimate fulfillment in Israel's rejection of Christ and her subsequent destruction. And since both passages are referring to the same event, ultimately, Matthew credits Jeremiah, with whom the prophecy originated, and he quotes from Zechariah, who provides supporting specified evidence, especially the 30 pieces of silver and the rejection of the shepherd. So really, I would suggest to you that this is not an example of a contradiction in Scripture, but of the complementary nature of Scripture is what we see here. Another example would be Mark chapter 1, verse 3, where we see that Malachi is quoted from in Mark 1, but Isaiah is credited. So how does this relate to Judas? How does Judas tie in with the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem? Well, here we see, I believe, that Judas served as a foreshadowing of what would happen to Israel. She had betrayed her shepherd and valued him no more than a slave, and she would be destroyed as a result of her betrayal of Christ in 70 AD. Judas did the same thing. He is sort of an embodiment of that. He did not value Christ highly. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and he rejected him. And he also ended up mourning over what he had done. And we know that Israel would eventually end up mourning as well. We see that. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 24, 30, that they would see the sign of the Son of Man, and they would mourn. They would mourn as a result. But all of Israel's mourning would not bring her to repentance. Do you see that? Israel would mourn, but she never repented. She never turned to Christ. When she saw the sign of the Son of Man, when she saw the judgment coming upon Jerusalem that Christ had foretold, Israel did not respond by falling to her knees and calling upon Christ in faith and saying, "Forgive us. You are the Messiah. We trust you." She responded simply by dying, like Judas. So Judas is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Israel. That's Matthew's point in quoting from Zechariah and from Jeremiah. He wants us to make that connection. Judas is a picture of what's going to happen to Israel. And that brings us to the focus of the sermon, the fact that Israel mourned but never repented, because that's exactly what Judas did as well. Brings us to the focus of knowing the difference between the two kinds of sorrow, godly and worldly. Now, we heard for our New Testament reading this morning, we heard from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Both can have the same appearance. So it is crucial that we know the difference between the two, because we can't tell the difference initially just by looking at a person's face and their emotional response to the confrontation of their sin. Worldly sorrow and godly sorrow look alike. And that's why there's such a risk for us to deceive ourselves, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So here is the distinction that Paul makes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regrets. That's what godly sorrow leads to. That's the fruit it produces. Repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And what does he say of worldly sorrow? It just leads to death. There's the distinction. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation and no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death and is nothing but regret. That's what worldly sorrow is. It's nothing but regret. And I think that Judas Iscariot is probably the most obvious example of worldly sorrow that we have in either testament, given what we see happening in his life. He was keenly aware of his sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he returned, even returning the money that he had been paid to betray Christ. Do you see that? Keenly aware of his sin. And it would be easy to think, as I told you at the introduction, it'd be easy for us to consider Judas's example and say, "Oh, he's repenting. He's really sorry. We should forgive him. God will forgive him. He'll be reconciled." But what we need to realize is that he was not filled with godly sorrow, and his heart had not at all been changed. How do we know that? Well, what did his sorrow lead to? Did his sorrow lead to salvation and life and repentance, or did his sorrow lead to death? Well, we know it led to death. He ended his life. So we know without a doubt Judas was filled with worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And not only did his sin lead to death, notice we know he didn't repent, because what did he do once he was convicted of his guilt? Did he repent of sin? No, he added to his sin by taking his life. He broke God's sixth commandment to not kill, not murder. He took his own life. So he added sin to his sin. He did not truly repent. His regret only drove him to continue in his rebellion against God. And this is what J.C. Ryle has to say in warning us about this nature of worldly sorrow. He writes, "It is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet, for all this, not repent with his heart." And that's true. That is the great danger of worldly sorrow. We can be deceived into thinking we're truly repentant when we're nothing of the sort. And I think, honestly, I think that worldly sorrow and the sorrow that we see in the world around us, worldly sorrow is by far the most common, by far the most common kind of sorrow. So let's consider the marks of worldly sorrow. How do we know when it's happening? How do we know when it's going on? How can we identify in our own lives and in our own church and in our own families so that if it pops up, we can deal with it? We're going to consider three marks of worldly sorrow for us to be on guard against in our lives. Here's the first one. Worldly sorrow openly acknowledges guilt. Worldly sorrow openly acknowledges guilt. That's what makes it so deceiving. Because it doesn't argue with you over whether or not it is in sin. Judas did not hesitate to acknowledge his own guilt. He confessed it openly. And you know, when you think about it, if you watch the news enough and you have somebody like a serial killer or some heinous criminal being brought to court and tried for his crimes and he's put on the stand, it's not uncommon to hear one of these heinous criminals say, "I'm so sorry for what I've done." And what he means is, "I regret that I got caught and I'm really sorry about that." Right? So you hear this quite frequently, I think. And in our twisted thinking, because remember, our hearts are desperately sick and prone to self-deception. In our twisted thinking, we tend to think that confessing our guilt is the same thing as repentance. Do you see that? We tend to think that confession equals repentance. That as long as I'm confessing my guilt and my sin, then I have repented because I've admitted I'm a sinner. And we have to realize that's not the case. That's how worldly sorrow reasons. It equates confession with repentance. Admitting that you're a sinner is not the same as repenting from your sin. Repentance always begins with confession. I'm not denying that. You have to confess your sin. But it also has to be followed by obedience, or putting the flesh to death. Confession has to be followed by repentance. And we have to be careful here. Because some of us, perhaps here in this church and in the broader church, some believers make a big deal out of what great unworthy sinners they are. And they'll go on and on about how they struggle with their sin. And they'll tell everybody around them how unworthy they are. And the problem with that, the danger in that, is that it's not actually repentance, but we deceive ourselves into thinking that if I go around and if I'm careful and if I'm self-effacing and admitting what a miserable wretch I am to those around me, then that means I'm really humble. That means I'm actually dealing with my sin. I'm keeping it real, right? While at the same time, you're not actually repenting. Yes, you're acknowledging the sin, great, but you're still indulging in it. Do you see? That's one of the dangers, I think, that can arise with various kinds of support groups that can flare up within churches from time to time. You know that there's a support group for a particular kind of sin. And so you have people who are struggling with this sin who get together and they talk about it. And I'll never forget one time I was having coffee with a young fella many, many years ago. And he was in a particular support group for a particular kind of sin in a church. And he was telling me how they get together, however often they got together. I think it was once a week or whatever. And I asked him, "Well, so what do you do at this thing, the support group. Well, we talk about whether or not we had a good week or not. We talk about whether or not we sinned and fell again in this particular area, or whether or not we were faithful. Okay, so you commiserate, you acknowledge your sin, and I asked him, does anyone ever tell you to, like, cut it out? Does anyone tell you to ever repent and to stop sinning? And the look that came over his face, he was so offended by that question I asked him. He says to me, "Oh, don't go there with me." That's what he said to me. Don't go there with me. Now, I've been like that before, too, when people have confronted me with my sin. Well, don't go there. And then God brings me to my senses and I repent. But do you see the twisted nature of the thinking going on in that young man's head? That he had the support group for sin, and all they did is they got together and talked about what sinners they were, but they never repented. And in their minds, they were dealing with their sin. Because I'm getting together and talking about the fact I'm a sinner. But they were not repenting. That is not godly sorrow, saints. We have to be aware of that. Because we can make it a habit to confess our sins left and right, which is great, but to never get around to actually repenting. You've got to repent. That's what godly sorrow leads to, always. Repentance. Children, do you hear what I'm saying to you? Children who are still living at home with mom and dad and with brothers and sisters. It's so easy when you're a child at home, when mom and dad are emphasizing the importance of forgiveness, the importance of confessing your sin. Do you know what, kids? I'm making sure you're all looking at me right now. It's really easy for you to just go through the motions to make mom and dad happy, isn't it? And simply say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," and then walk away. You know what? Let's just be clear. That doesn't cut it. That's not repentance, children. Mom and dad, you too. But I've noticed it in children, I think. And listen, when I say that, don't say, "Well, who's he talking about?" Just let it go, all right? I've seen it, and I've seen it in me. That doesn't cut it, kids. I'm sorry. That's not repentance. You're not repentant if all you say is, "I'm sorry." Acknowledge your sin, and then repent from it. It has to be followed through with obedience to Jesus, not just, "I'm sorry." You need to say that, but there's more that's required. Do you understand? Here's the second mark of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is totally selfish. It's totally selfish. Self-obsessed, even. Here's the thing about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow always seeks reconciliation. Every time. It produces, godly sorrow produces the earnest desire to make things right with those who you have wronged, so that you have peace and unity rather than enmity with your brothers and sisters, with your family members. We see this in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. What does our Lord say to us there? If you're at the altar offering your sacrifice and you remember that you've wronged your brother, what are you to do? Leave your sacrifice, go and be reconciled to your brother. That's what godly sorrow leads to. A concern for God and a concern for others. A concern for those whom you have hurt and harmed and dishonored through your sin. We see that in the example of the Corinthians, and this is what Paul is praising them for in 1 Corinthians 7, especially in verse 7. He had chastised them in 1 Corinthians, if you remember, especially if you check out chapter 5, where he basically says, "What's wrong with you?" And then we read in 2 Corinthians 7 that they responded to Paul's chastisement by being zealous for him and by longing to see him. That's what he acknowledges about them in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. They were zealous for Paul. They longed to see him. They weren't angry at him. They wanted to be reconciled. That's how he knew. One of the ways the apostle knew, they were filled with godly sorrow because they were earnestly desirous of being reconciled to Paul. And that's one of the hallmarks of true godly sorrow. It earnestly desires reconciliation. And it does whatever is necessary to make things right with those who have been wronged. It is actually that desire for reconciliation that drives sinners to Christ in the end. Every one of us in here have been driven to the Lord Jesus Christ because we have wanted to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Paul talks about that also in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in verses 17 through 21, where he calls the ministry of the apostles the ministry of reconciliation, of calling sinners to be reconciled to God. So that our faith, Christianity, the gospel is all about reconciliation, making things right with God, making things right with one another when we've wronged one another. So that's what godly sorrow looks like. But let's consider Judas now for a moment. Let's consider Judas. Did he make any attempt at reconciliation? None. None at all. He acted in pure selfishness. Yes, he was filled with remorse. He was filled with regret. But he acted in pure selfishness. He was not concerned with doing whatever he could to help relieve the pain he had caused. He was only concerned with ending his own pain. He didn't go to the disciples, as far as we know. He made no effort to go and defend Jesus. He made no effort to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus himself. He just went and ended his own life. Utter selfishness. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves in light of this, as we're trying to determine whether or not we are filled with godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. When you sin, and your sin is confronted, and you are convicted of your sin, do you desire reconciliation? Do you desire reconciliation? Do you pursue it earnestly? Are you sorry for disobeying God and the harm that you've caused others? Or are you consumed with self-pity and self-loathing over the consequences of your sin? I'm such a loser. I'm such a sinner. Oh, I can't believe it. There I go again. And you know what you're talking about the whole time? Me, 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 me. Instead of the person you've actually sinned against. And instead of going to God, who you have dishonored and disobeyed, and seeking to be restored to him. Who do you talk about when you've sinned and you're convicted of it? Do you talk about you? Or do you talk about the person who you have hurt? Who are you more concerned with? Pursue reconciliation, saints. That's the mark of godly sorrow. You've got to be earnest about that. And if you find yourself talking about me, 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 when you've sinned, stop yourself and realize this is worldly sorrow. God help me. And repent from that. Here's the third mark of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow despises the grace of God. Worldly sorrow despises the grace of God. Now, there's a crucial point that I want to make to you that we need to understand. And it's this, that God's grace was not inadequate for Judas. It's not that Judas's sin was so great that God was not able to forgive him, that the grace of God was unequal to the task of forgiving him, or the blood of Christ was unequal to the task of washing Judas's sin away. That's not the case at all. The grace of God is more than sufficient to have forgiven the sin of Judas in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Judas repented, if he had repented, we can trust that God would have forgiven him through Christ. But Judas despised the grace of God. He despised the grace of God. He did not turn to God. And we know, because of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, in verses 60 through 65, we know that Judas was not a believer. He did not believe in Jesus. And Jesus knew that the whole time. That's what we learn in John 6. Judas did not believe. So he didn't believe in Christ. He didn't believe in the cross. He didn't believe in the grace of God. And this shows us one way that unbelief responds to guilt. So that's really what worldly sorrow is, the response of unbelief to guilt. How does unbelief respond to guilt? By becoming hopelessly consumed with it. That's how unbelief responds to guilt. There's another way it may respond, by denying there is guilt at all and being stiff-necked. But on the other side of the coin, in the case where there is actual sorrow over sin, the way that unbelief responds to guilt is by being hopelessly consumed with it. You see, unbelief, when confronted with its guilt, when confronted with its wickedness, it sees no remedy. It sees no remedy for its guilt. It sees no way out. And those who don't think there's a way out for their sin, those who think that the blood of Christ is not strong to save, those who reject God's grace, do you know what ends up happening to them? They are indeed consumed with their own guilt. They become obsessed with themselves in light of what we just heard in the second mark of worldly sorrow. They become obsessed with their own sinfulness. And that's another red flag that should wave in our lives, saints, in our minds. If we see that happening in us, that if we are so caught up with our own guilt and our own unworthiness and doubting the sufficiency of the blood of Christ and doubting God's grace toward us, so that we're always preoccupied with our sin, with our unworthiness, you have to understand, we can easily, and again, in our twisted minds, we can easily think that's humility. I'm humble. I'm not proud. I don't think too highly of myself. I recognize what a sinner I am. Yes, but if all you ever think about is what a sinner you are, who are you always thinking about? You. You're obsessed with you in that case. And that is why it's crucial that you accept the grace of God in Christ and believe that His grace is sufficient for you, so that you can move beyond your sin and your unworthiness. That doesn't mean you're not mindful of your unworthiness. That doesn't mean you're not mindful of your sinfulness. No, you confess it all the time. But what it does mean is that you get over yourself, you rejoice in the grace of God, you get over your own guilt, and you instead direct your attention and your focus upon loving God and your neighbors and those around you, rather than being so wrapped up in yourselves. Do you understand how that can happen? It can happen very easily. I've been guilty of it myself, right? Because I want to be humble. Right? I don't want to be full of myself and whatever. So I think, well, the best way for me to keep myself humble is to focus on my sin. Well, no. The best way to keep yourself humble is never to focus on yourself. The best way to keep yourself humble is always to focus on Christ and to focus on others. So, in the end, the key to overcoming worldly sorrow is to keep our focus upon Christ crucified. That's how we overcome worldly sorrow. We keep our eyes upon the cross, keep our faith set upon the blood of Christ. And the cross does something for us. Here's how the cross helps us overcome worldly sorrow. First, it confronts us with the great weight of our guilt, right? Christ crucified does not deny our guilt. Christ crucified does nothing to soften the reality of our sinfulness and what our sin actually deserves. It clearly declares our sin and guilt to us. But at the same time, the cross moves us beyond our guilt by assuring us that Christ's blood is powerful to save. Do you see that? That's what the cross does. That's what Christ crucified does for us. Confronts us with our sin boldly and clearly, but at the same time equips us and enables us to move beyond our sin and to live in repentance and to love God and others rather than being consumed with ourselves and our own sin as Judas was. So in the end, we overcome worldly sorrow by believing the gospel. That's the answer. So if you find yourself ensnared by worldly sorrow, believe the gospel. Look back to Christ crucified. Remember what he accomplished there. And have godly sorrow instead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which helps us to understand our hearts and warns us against the various ways that we deceive ourselves. Father, we have heard this morning the dangers of worldly sorrow. Please protect us against this false kind of sorrow, Lord, and fill us instead with godly sorrow, a sorrow that truly leads to repentance and life and salvation without regret, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.